Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Joshua, turning this morning to Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to read two portions out of that chapter. Joshua chapter 8, going to read the first 8 verses, and then from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 8, and beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king, as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city. And it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say they flee before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, and the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. Then there follows the attack on the city in that manner, and then in verse 30 of the chapter. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders and officers and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Amen. And the Lord bless those words to our hearts. Last week in our sermons in Joshua, we looked at those events in the previous chapter of the book, chapter 7, where the children of Israel had gone up to fight against the town of Ai, but where they were miserably defeated so that they had to turn back again to the safety of the camp of Israel. The reason for that defeat, of course, is clearly stated in the opening verse of that chapter 7, where we're told that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And what those words are referring to there, of course, is the fact that the children of Israel had just recently violated one of the Lord's clear-cut commandments that he had just given to them. That commandment had been given in relation to the taking of the great city of Jericho as they made their way in to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan that God had promised to give them. For not only had the Lord directed the children of Israel as to how they were going to actually take that city, but he had also instructed them with regards as to what they were to do after the city of Jericho had been taken. As far as the taking of the city is concerned, you remember it was a very remarkable victory, a miraculous victory that the Lord gave to those people. Not a sword was to be drawn, not one arrow was to be placed in one bow, but they were simply to march round the walls of that city once each day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they were to march round 7 days, and at the end of that final encompassing of the city, the priests were to blow with the ram's horns, the people were to shout out with a great shout so that the walls of Jericho would fall down flat. Now, all of those things they followed out, of course, and then in the second part of that chapter, chapter 6 of the book, we're told then about some further instructions that the children of Israel are given as from the Lord. The city itself was to be razed to the ground, was to be burnt to the ground, and the Lord pronounced a curse upon anyone who would rise up and build the city of Jericho again. That woman, Rahab the harlot, was to be saved alive out of the destruction of the city because, of course, she had shown her faith in the treatment of the two spies that had gone into that place earlier on. And as far as the contents of the city were concerned, then they were to be burnt with fire, says the Lord, except for the gold and the silver and the iron and the brass, which are to be brought into the treasury of the Lord's house for the service of the Lord's people at that time. Now that comes in chapter 6 and verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any ways, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. That word accursed, you remember, in that particular setting, simply means that things were to be devoted, consecrated, dedicated to the Lord their God. It was God who had given the victory, and so they were not to touch any of those things in that city. All of those things were to be devoted to the Lord, and their failure to do that then, as the Lord spells out there, meant that the camp of Israel would become a curse, the camp of Israel would be troubled. So when you read in the opening verse of that chapter 7 that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, we are simply being told that the children of Israel had violated that clear-cut commandment of the Lord their God, and that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them on account of that. Now, it was that one man, Achan, of course, who had actually committed the trespass. But as we saw, God dealt with that people, was dealing with that people in a corporate fashion, as a nation, as a people before him. And so it's on account of that fact, then, that the transgression of Achan is visited upon the whole of the people. And as they go up to fight against the town of Ai, then they are miserably defeated in that battle, and they're full of great consternation. The Lord indeed has sent his curse in that sense upon the nation of Israel. The camp of Israel has been troubled. Now then, that incident, as we said, is usually referred to as the sin of Achan, the sin of that one man that brought such a defeat and such trouble on the camp of Israel in those days. And in an effort, my friends, to make application of that event to our own hearts and souls, we looked at what we call the general and localized application of the sin of Achan, and then the especial and universal application of that sin to each and every one of our hearts and minds. Now, let me just give you the gist of that very, very quickly, because as you can see, chapter 8 stands very much related to those events that took place in chapter 7. When we speak about the general and localized application of the sin of Achan, it usually runs something like this. Whenever there's a hint of trouble in a local church, in a particular church of the Lord's people, where there seems to be what people would call a lack of blessing or the spectacle of defeat and so on, then the cry usually goes up that there is an Achan in the camp. There is someone or other who has done something or other which in some way or other is holding back the blessing. There is a nation. Now, as we said, that's a valid way of looking at that whole incident recorded for us by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Word of God, New Testament Scriptures, gives us all the apparatus for dealing with that kind of situation within each and every church of Christ on the face of this earth of ours. However, as we said last time, if ever an incident of the Word of God was majored on with regards to its secondary application, to the neglect of its primary application, it's the sin of Achan. My friends, it's not just simply that this church or that church or the next church is troubled in some way by sometimes very trifling incidents, not for one minute downgrading anything that troubles the Church of Christ. But you see, my friends, at the same time, there is a wider application and a more serious, vital application that must be taken to each and all who name the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the whole thing really hangs in those words that the Lord speaks to Joshua when those people come back defeated at Ai, when the leaders fall on their faces before the Lord, and when Joshua cries out to the Lord. And then in verse 10 of chapter 7, then you have the Lord's words to Joshua. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the cursed from among you up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. And it's there, my friends, that you come to the primary application of the sin of Achan. Three questions, you remember, we said you had to ask and answer. One, what was the sin of Achan? Two, who did it affect? Three, what was to be done about it? What was the sin of Achan? Was it some relatively trifling little manner where a couple of old ladies or a couple of young men or a couple of young women, whatever, is it something in the church, my friends, in some mission hall or something like that? Is that the primary application of the sin of Achan? What was the sin of Achan? And the sin of Achan, my friends, was absolute violation of a God-given precept pronounced with the consequences of the precept being disannulled in any way. Achan, my friends, flew in the face of the word of Almighty God. That was his sin. Who did it affect? It affected the whole nation, the whole of the camp of Israel, the innocent as well as the guilty, you see, the ones who had not violated that commandment as well as he who had. And what was to be done about it? Well, doesn't the Lord make that very clear? The Lord uncovers what the cause of the defeat is. The Lord directs them as to what they are to do with regards to that. And the Lord tells them that except they do that, he says, I will be with you no more, no more. When you take all of that and apply it to the whole church of Jesus Christ in this world in these days, not in the local sense. What a challenge that is, my friends, to every professing, blood-bought child of God as they are found in this world. The church, you see, has its local expression, but the Church of Christ is a universal thing. Every believer on the face of this earth of ours is a member of the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ our Savior. And my, don't people love to remind you of that fact when they feel that you're being a bit isolationist or separatist, as the case might be? Well, so be it, my friends. And you see, if sin in a local church affects the local body, then sin in any Christian belonging to the whole church of Christ must affect the whole church of Christ. What kind of sin? And surely, my friends, this kind of sin, where there is open violation of the things of Almighty God in His Word, and where the people of God don't do anything about that. Very, very simply, but bluntly, where the Lord's blood bought are found in those associations or denominations or whatever, where Christ is denied, where the basest of practices are tolerated, homosexual clergy, my friends, and the people of God are there. Is that the sin of Achan applied? Surely it is. Surely it is. And by all manner of means, we see that valid application of the sin in every localized situation with regards to everything that goes on in every localized situation. But take it in its especial universal sense. And we're asking today, what's wrong with the church? Why is it defeated? Why is there this? Well, surely, at least give credence to the possibility that it is the presence of the blood-bought in association with, membership with, alliance with, those who deny the Lord of glory. And oh, my friend, if that's not an application of what God has given us in those Old Testament scriptures, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. And just as God directed those people as to what they were to do, read the New Testament. And we looked at all of those separation verbs, you remember? Shun them, come out from among them, avoid them, mark them. My friends, as the apostle says, that doctrine, false doctrine, eats like a canker, a gangrene into the body. It affects the body, the whole body, the whole elect of God throughout the whole wide world. High time that every professing child of God would clearly cut away that which offends and take their place in the battle. Well, so much, as you know, could be said on that, but that's not our task or our calling. As those things come before us on the pages of the Word of God, then we wouldn't want to shy away from them. But to suffice it to say that we take the sin of Achan and in its especial universal application, then we apply it indeed to all who profess the name of Christ in our terrible days. In our terrible days. Now, as you can see in chapter 8, of course, we've got an entirely different kind of situation, no less challenging to our hearts and our minds, but challenging perhaps in a different fashion. And so we're simply going to move through those verses and to those things that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, sets before us in the chapter. Now, there are two parts to the verses that we read together this morning, and we can call them how the victory is now gained and then how the victory was celebrated. And as I say, all I want to do is very, very simply, straightforwardly move through those verses and the applications, the lessons for us in our Christian warfare that the Lord has given into our hands to perform. Now, first of all, then, how the victory was gained. For what you have in this chapter, of course, is what you might call victory after defeat. So how was the victory then gained? The events and the lessons are very straightforward. In the first place, of course, they put right what was wrong. Now, there's no possibility of looking to God in any way for these people until they put right that which God has exposed and uncovered before them. And now that they have done that, Now that they have taken in that very strenuous way in which the Lord has directed, they have dealt with that accursed thing in their midst. So the Lord now comes and speaks to Joshua, gives his directives to Joshua and his promises to Joshua, much in the same way as he did with regards to the taking of the city of Jericho. First two verses. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people, and his city and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. That's probably the gist of what the Lord had said. And then in the verses that follow, we get all the details with regards to that ambush that the Lord gives into their hands. In verse 3, so Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night, and he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, and so on. You see, the Lord tells them what they are to do if ever they are going to take the city of Ai again, and as they follow out those instructions that the Lord has given to them, then, of course, the Lord gives them the victory. And that's a very straightforward application, that as we wait upon the Lord for the marching orders that the Lord gives us out of his word, then we are to follow after those marching orders that the Lord gives. However, I suppose, in a sense, the most straightforward lesson to begin with is that the Lord, you see, now will have all his people engaged in all of that work, all the days of their life. You see the contrast. And it's the contrast, really, that's the main thing. In chapter 7, when those spies come back in verse 3 of that chapter, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. You see, there were the creeping symptoms of that condition that was now in the nation of Israel on account of their violation of God's word. And one of those symptoms was that they were quite self-sufficient. They say to Joshua, it's not like Jericho, it's just a small town, a walled town. Don't send up all the people, just send up a remnant of the people and we'll soon wipe that place off the face of the map. They never consulted with God. They looked to themselves and they imagined their self-sufficiency. They forgot, perhaps, that the fact that they had taken Jericho in the first place was down to God's miraculous dealing with them. And now as they assessed that which they were now going up to fight against, then their assessment was, don't let all the people go up. And sad to say, Joshua succumbs to that carnal advice given by those carnal spies. You see the opening words in chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. You see, let not all the people go up, say the spies. Right, says Joshua, we'll not send all the people up. Now if they're going to defeat that town of Ai, says the Lord, look, take all the people. Take all the men of war. And so when Joshua bows his head to the Lord, in verse 3 it says, so Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. All the people are to be engaged in that warfare, my friends. And you see, it's a constant lesson, straightforward, simple lesson to our hearts and our souls, that when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ and any church of Jesus Christ, that all the people of God in that church of Christ are to be engaged in the things of the Lord their God. Making allowance for all the various callings and all the various gifts and all the various graces and all of those things at the same time, the Church of Jesus Christ in any place on the face of this world of ours is to go forward in all of that corporate united fashion, all different, but all engaged in the things of the Lord our God. You see, even in the going up of that whole army to fight against Ai, the forces are deployed in different ways. There are those that are going to lie by night behind the city and so on, but that's not the point. The point is, the Lord says, you're all to go up. You're all to engage yourselves in the battle. You're all under my instructions and all under my marching orders. And in fact, what the Lord is doing with Joshua there, he is simply taking him back to his original policy as he had established that with regards to the taking of Jericho in chapter 6, when he gives the word concerning Jericho in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, thus shalt thou you do 6 days. And you see, my friends, if only Joshua had gone back to the Lord to see if that principle still held good, that it was to be a united front that Israel was to put forth in her conquest of Canaan, then he wouldn't have leaned on carnal policy. And now the Lord simply takes him back to that. Let all the people go up. Jericho was given in a remarkable fashion, a miraculous fashion. The Lord could have taken the city of Jericho for the children of Israel, my friends, with half the nation or half a dozen men out of the nation had he chosen, or one man out of the nation or no men out of the nation. But he says, no, you're all going up against Jericho. And you're all going to do what I have commanded you with regards to Jericho. And as I say, it's that principle that Joshua and those carnal spies set to the side. And it's that principle that the Lord now brings them back to. If ever they will gain the victory in Ai, they will gain the victory by following the Lord's instructions. And the Lord's instructions has to do with all the people engaged in all of that work. Now, as I say, what we're simply doing there is not reading something into the Word of God, but drawing out what's there. And all you have to do is read all of those great church epistles that are given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it is that constant lesson of those corporate things and united things and one of another and together and each one taking his place. Unto every man is given grace according to the gift of God to profit all with. All of that principle is what is held out before us. Don't forget it, my friends. Don't ever think that one blood-bought child of God can disengage himself or herself from that which God has called us to in the cause of the gospel. There was a great old preacher of a bygone day called Matthew Wilkes, one of those Ken Speckle characters, I suppose you would call, in the Church of Jesus Christ, an old worthy. There's a famous sermon where he was urging the people of God, the true worshippers of God, to be engaged in the service of God, just as all the idolaters are engaged in the worship of their idols. And of course, he wasn't preaching off the top of his head, but he had a word out of the Word of God concerning that, out of the prophecy of Jeremiah. These words: the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. What activity, my friends? The children gather sticks, the men kindle the fire, the women knead their dough. All of that united activity for what? To make cakes to worship the Queen of Heaven. How active, how united, how consolidated, my friends, the idolaters of this world are in worshiping and serving their idols. And when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, my friends, has been called together to do the work of the Lord her God, as the Lord has set it into our hands in this place. By the grace of God, we all engage in that work. You remember the 2.5 tribes. That's where the whole lesson begins. They already had been given their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. Abbot, says Joshua, first of all, you're to come in and you're to help your brethren to gain their inheritance on this side of the Jordan. And only when all the people have come into their inheritance, only then may you return back over the Jordan to live in your inheritance, you see. It was a consolidated action involving all the people of God as they went into that land. And it's when we put our hand to our calling that we're in the best healthy condition for the good of our never-dying souls. You remember when David sinned, that terrible sin with Bathsheba, and you get tucked in there in the opening verse of that particular chapter in the book of Samuel, one wee word that explains the whole thing. Now, it came to pass at the time when kings went forth to battle that David tarried still at Jerusalem. He should have been out there on the battlefield, my friends. He should have been out there leading his troops. He should have been out there engaged in the war, but he didn't. He fell back on his lees in the city of Jerusalem, and out of that there spawned that a whole situation with Bathsheba and Uriah that put a blot on David's character all the days of his life. So you see, very simply, a warfare given to us. We're all soldiers. We're all members in particular, members one of another. All of the mass of New Testament material, which simply highlights what was taking place here now as they would enter in to gain their victory against the town of Ai. All are to go up under the instruction of the Lord and do what the Lord has said. But again, a lovely demonstration, is there not, of that principle also, that God sends none a warfare at their own charges. And so there in the midst of the directives, the promise. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land and so on. Fear not, says the Lord. And probably there was a measure of fear. What had taken place? But now, says the Lord, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. See, he says, plant this in your heart and your soul. I have given Ai into thy hands. That's a promise, and it's an absolute promise. And when Joshua comes to direct his troops, he does it on the strength of that promise. In verse 7, after he has told them all the means of the ambush and so on, then you shall rise up from the ambush, he says, and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. They don't go forth in that war, my friends, alone, as they go forth under God's directive, as God directs them, all of them. Then they go forward with God's promise. I will give it to you, he says. However, you see, my friends, very important to see this as well. As Joshua places that word of promise before them with regards to how they're going to take the land, he speaks to them with regards to what's going to follow after they have taken that particular town. Verse 7. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, and it shall be, when you have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. What had happened with regards to Jericho? They had taken Jericho, but they hadn't followed on in the instructions that came after, or they had violated the commandment with regards to what would come after. And so says Joshua, look, when you rise up from the ambush and you take the city, you shall take the city, because God has said you shall take the city, but After you have taken the city, that's not the end of it. And you must then do with the city what the Lord your God has commanded you. You see, in the taking of Jericho, my friends, in all the flush of the victory, there had been that incident where they had fallen down on the ongoing instructions. And Joshua wants to make sure that won't happen again. How many applications of that? Hasn't it happened in the history of the Church of Christ, my friends? Whole flush of gospel success, as you would say, and then the church leaves off to be careful with regards to all that the Lord would have us to do all the days of our life. There's a New Testament parallel, very, very telling one with regards to what takes place here. It's a situation in Corinth. You know, people love to cite the situation in Corinth when you're trying as hard as you can to set forth what the Lord requires of you as a believer or as a church of Jesus Christ. And people come along and say, oh, well, look at the state of things in Corinth. Look at the things that went on in Corinth. But it was a church of Christ. Therefore, you see, the implication is that the churches of Christ can behave in any way they like because there was such a church as Corinth. But there are two Corinthian epistles, my friends. And in the first one, the Lord's apostle comes by the Holy Spirit, exposes that situation in Corinth, and says to those people, put it right. Put it right. And it's in the second epistle then that he writes to them in the light of them having put those things right that were badly wrong. And as he writes back to them in that fashion, my friends, then indeed he speaks about what they have done, but also he speaks about the atmosphere that has been created through what they have done. Now let me read you the verses, or if you want to turn to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, they're involved verses, but it's easy enough to draw the strands out. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. Now remember, he's written, told them what was wrong, how they are to put it right. Now in the second epistle, he's writing back, and in verse 8 he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, that was his first letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, I'm not sorry, although I was sorry. All that mixture of feelings that he ought to have had in his heart and soul. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, and so on. Now you will see what he's saying. He's saying, I wrote to you in that letter and it made you sorry. I'm not sorry for making you sorry, although I felt it in my very innermost bones, my friends. Nobody likes to, as it were, as Paul had to do there, take out the stick. Isn't that the case in any realm of life? That shouldn't be a desirable thing, though a necessary thing. But he says, look, it made you sorry. And it made you sorry to this point that you repented, that you return from that state of things. And not only so, for behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. And you see, my friends, Joshua now has a careful spirit within him. They had done that which they did at Jericho, gained the victory, but fallen down. And now when it comes to gaining the victory in Ai, now, says Joshua, we don't only want to gain the victory in the way that God has said. We want to go on in the way that God has said. What carefulness it wrought in you. And Joshua, my friends, is careful that by the grace of God, they will follow out all that the Lord has told them with regards to gaining the victory. So there are instructions. They are all to go up, laced through with promises. But those promises are going to be fulfilled as they follow through those instructions. And then just finally in this part, isn't that a lovely part of the promise there? But at the same time, a salutary word for us with regards to what the Lord promises in verse 2. And thou shalt do to Ai, he says, and her king, as thou didst did unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof ye shall take for a prey unto yourselves. With regards to Jericho, he says, you're to take nothing. Absolutely nothing with regard, because it was dedicated to the Lord. With regards to Ai, he says, look, you can take the spoil of the city when you gain the victory. Isn't that a gracious word? But a salutary word, my friends, along this line. If only Achan had waited. If only Achan had obeyed the word of the Lord, then he would have had the spoils of victory. You see? Isn't he like an Old Testament Judas Iscariot? You remember Judas Iscariot? Couldn't wait for what he thought the kingdom of God was all about. A carnal kingdom in a carnal land. And so he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and never spent one piece. Never spent one piece. Unconverted person. You can sell Christ out for whatever, but you'll never ever come into any of the enjoyment of that for which you have sold the Savior. And Achan, my friends, if he had, humanly speaking, if he had only waited, then he would have had the spoils of victory in abundance. In abundance, because the Lord doesn't send any a warfare at their own charges. And for any of us, in any matter of life, if it seems good to the Lord to withhold something from us or deny something to us, rest on the Lord that we know not what the morrow may bring forth. You see, if only Achan could have projected his thoughts further into the land of Canaan and thought, look, we're here on the promise of God. We will possess our possessions. And he wouldn't have put forth his greedy hands and brought a curse and a troubling to that people. So there is going to be a victory indeed, a victory that the Lord is going to give to them. And as they follow out those directives, then indeed they gain that. Now, very quickly then, just to follow up those verses that follow after, as we've said, how the victory was then celebrated, because they are very good words. It starts in verse 30, goes on to the end of the chapter, and there are four parts to it, which we'll simply run through. There is the building of the altar that the Lord tells them about at the beginning. Then there's the offering of the sacrifices on it. There is the writing of the law on the stones, as they're called in those verses. And then there's the reading of the whole law to the whole congregation of the people. And I think what's important to realize is this, that when the children of Israel, now having gained this victory, make their way into the land a bit to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they're not doing it because Joshua thinks it's a good idea. They're doing it because God had commanded them to do it through Moses long before they had ever come into that land. And you can read about that in the book of Deuteronomy. It shall be when ye shall come into the land to possess it. And the Lord tells them where they're to go. Ebal on one side, Gerizim on the other, that valley. They are to build an altar there. They are to offer sacrifices unto the Lord there. They are to write the law of God on the soft plaster of the stones that they would raise that altar up on. And they were to read the whole of the law of God to all the people, all the congregation. One half on Mount Ebal, one half on Mount Gerizim. And now as they do that, they are simply following on again, you see, with regards to what the Lord would have them to do. They build an altar, my friends, and they offer sacrifices. And if ever we will worship God or serve God in any fashion, It will be in the light of what God has given to us in the altar of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a sacrifice for our sins forever. The word that's used there is a word pronounced Mizbech, and it means a place of slaughter. An altar is a place of slaughter. The cross is a place of slaughter. The cross is the place where Christ was put to death, a sacrifice for our sins. And now when they come together to worship and serve the Lord their God, then they raise up that altar. It's clear enough what that altar's to consist of. It's an altar of whole stones, says Moses, and now Joshua repeats it to them. It's an altar, he says, on which a tool has never been lifted up. It's not to be engraved in that fashion. My friends, you don't enhance the cross of Christ. You take the cross exactly as the old hymn writer says, in all its ruggedness. Because of what it is, it's the place where God poured out his indignation against our sin on Jesus Christ, his Son. And if anybody wants to introduce anything alongside of the cross of Christ as alone being sufficient for our sins, then they come into that category that those Galatians were in danger of coming into, that Christ would profit them nothing. We go to the cross, we remain at the cross, we serve and worship God through the cross and through the one that was there put to grief in our behalf. And as they follow out all of those instructions and make their altar, then don't you have that tremendous word there concerning what they do when they come one on one side, one on the other, to hear the word of the Lord their God. Verse 33. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of God. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the woman and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. What a model, my friends. What a model of how to worship the Lord our God in the light of all that he has given to us in the victory of our soul's salvation every day that we live. And you see who it was that was to hear the word of the Lord. All Israel, it says. All Israel. Their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and the priests and the Levites on that side, and so on. All Israel. All the leaders, all the officers, all the elders. Everybody, my friends, is to hear the word of the Lord and be subject unto the Lord our God. As Paul tells Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. And all the word of the Lord is to be before each and every one of us all the days of our life. All Israel, it says, my friends, all Israel. And the woman. And the woman. And you see, there's some sense sometimes I think that some women think, well, we'll just get ourselves from out under that. The husbands will do all of that for us. No, no, no. And the children. The little ones. Israel didn't have any junior churches. My friends, they were there. Well, they wouldn't have understood it all. No, no. If God has ordained a thing, that's the end of all controversy. And it is not simply a matter of what you understand in your head. It's what penetrates the heart. And who knows in days to come that some of those children wouldn't have breathed in the atmosphere of that day on Mount Ebal in Jerusalem and thought on the things of the Lord. And they were to hear all the word. All of them were to hear all the word. Each and every bit of it. There was none of this business today. Oh, well, you see, there are some things that you can't really preach in case there happens to be some unconverted that come in or whatever the case might be. My friends, The Church of Jesus Christ has no hidden agenda. We're not saying to people, come and do this and this, and really what we've got under the counter is what? No. Because you see, we get to the point there where we say you mustn't preach this or that, you mustn't preach election or predestination, and then you just drift into saying, well, in fact, God should never have written about it either. And so you begin to adjust the Bibles, you see, with an eye to this man in the street, as he's called. And they preached all the blessings and all the cursings. They didn't pare off the rough edges of the doctrines, as old Mr. Spurgeon would have said. That's something that's happening today. In our modern versions of the Bible, as they're called, you always look and examine any version of the Bible, my friends, with regards to some essential things. One, what it says about itself. Does it say, for example, as our good old version says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Or does it say, like some of the modern versions, all inspired Scripture is given by God? That's not the same thing. Because you're saying then that some Scripture is not inspired by God. Look and see what it says about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look and see what it says about the great eternals. And you look at one of the most modern, this NIV so-called, you know. Read that great word of the Lord to Peter where he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's not what it says. It says there in that version, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. Oh, but you see, Hades is the Greek word for hell. Yes, it is. But Uranus is the Greek word for heaven. Why isn't that used? Ah, but heaven's nice. And hell isn't. Beware, my friend. Beware. The little foxes that spoil the vine. And he pronounced all the word, the cursings and the blessings. And when the blessings were pronounced, those in that side of the mountain shouted, amen. And where the cursings were pronounced, those in that side of the mountain shouted, amen. Because it is amen to all that the Lord has given to us in all his word, from beginning to end. Why the defeat? Why the trouble? Why all of the things, my friends, that we examine so minutely today? Maybe we're looking in too close and not wide enough. Maybe we should be looking indeed that all that is taking place in our day is an erosion of the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. And as the Lord sees fit to give us all of these directives in his word as to how we live, how we travel as pilgrims, how we fight as soldiers, how we go on as the sheep of Christ, or endeavor to be good, faithful servants of the Lord, in all of these things, he gives us all of his word, and to be simply committed to all of the word of the living God is what the Lord our God requires of us. So it is a great changeover, a blessed changeover, and from that terrible, ignominious defeat, now as they follow out in the way that the Lord has said, then indeed they gain the victory, and then they celebrate the victory by their determination to go on in the way that the Lord has said, in all his word, from the beginning to the end. If we endeavor in that with all faults, failings, all the rest, then as it says, we do well. May the Lord bless us and enable us for Christ's sake.